Ephesians chapter 3. And the apostle, by inspiration, writes, "For this cause, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles, if ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you, would, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words, whereby when ye read ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body, and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel, whereof I was made a minister, according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power. Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him. Wherefore I desire that ye faint not at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now, unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. Now we return this morning with the Lord's help to the passage which is before us in Peter's first epistle, chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5, where the apostle by inspiration expresses what is both a prayer but by extension a promise for the people of God. 1 Peter 5 verse 10, "But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you." Now, we have already reflected upon the central promise of this benediction, which is namely glory, contained in the first clause, with all the attendant enlargements and superlatives which surround that promise. Now, last time we looked at the central clause. We have noted that in this epistle, Peter speaks at great length about the sufferings and afflictions which are an inevitable part of the Christian life and experience. How that we should not be alarmed, should not be surprised, should not be vexed when such seasons come upon us, that we should think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try us, as though some strange thing happened unto us. Because this is a central feature of the Christian life. And throughout the chapters of this short epistle, the apostle describes and details it for us. But here in our text, he summarizes all that he has said on that subject into this short statement, "After that ye have suffered a while." After that ye have suffered a while, or a little. And we considered how that these difficulties and distresses which may come upon us in the course of the Christian life are limited in their degree. They are not excessive. They are not above what we are able to bear. Indeed, they are not worthy to be compared with that which our Lord Jesus Christ, our prime example, who has left us his footsteps that we should follow in them, the things which he suffered. By contrast, our sufferings are limited in degree. We saw also that they are short in their duration. After that ye have suffered a while, they are but for a while, and there is in every case that nevertheless afterward, as we observed from Hebrews chapter 12. We considered too how that they are all divinely appointed. It is that same God of all grace who calls us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, who appoints for us those seasons of suffering. They do not come from some other alternative source. They do not come from a power equal but opposed to God, as though he were unable to prevent them or withhold them. These things are all directed by the sovereign purposes of our same loving and heavenly Father. And we considered how that they are ever sent with beneficial consequences in view, as was described in the opening chapter of this epistle, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. These difficulties and adversities which God's people are called upon to face have a refining influence, an improving effect upon them. And they are all, as we considered, preparatory to that promised glory. We are called unto his eternal glory by this route. We are required to attain to that heavenly state in this particular way. The sufferings lie on the route to glory and to heaven above. And that glory which shall be revealed in us, as the Apostle Paul says, is such an exceeding weight of glory that it makes a lifetime of suffering appear as nothing by comparison. But we have still not finished the full promise of this verse, because it continues in its last clause, where the apostle speaks of God making us perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. There is a fourfold promise contained in the last clause of this verse as well. And it is upon these words that I would like us, with the Lord's help, to focus our attention this morning, to see what it is that the inspired apostle desired for God's people, indeed what they are promised by virtue of this coming from one of God's inspired apostles. This fourfold expression of being made perfect, established, strengthened, and settled. Before we launch into our consideration of those things, let us again reflect upon the fact that when God in his grace and sovereign purpose saves an individual, brings them to saving faith, regenerates them by the Holy Spirit's power, he does not, in that moment of time, whisk us from this world scene and transplant us immediately to glory. He does not do that. That is not God's purpose, nor is it his design. And we might ask, well, why not? We know that we are saved with an eternal salvation, that we are justified freely by grace, that we are clothed in Christ's righteousness, that even the infant in spiritual things, the newborn babe in Christ, is as much an heir of heaven in that moment as a saint who has perhaps lived 50 years or more upon this earth. Salvation is a complete work. Salvation is an eternal work. It is not as though God is only able to save us in part and of necessity must complete that work over a protracted period of time. That is not the teaching of Scripture. Well, we might say, if we are in the moment of salvation, made the heirs of glory, then why not get on with it? Why does not God save us from this world which lieth in the wicked one? Save us from, alas, all the temptations which we are yet to fall into, and all the sins which we are yet to commit, and all the mistakes and errors which we are bound to make in this life, and obviate the threat and hazard of those things, and simply remove us from this scene, transplant us to glory, and be done. It has a certain appeal to it, there is no doubt. But this is not God's purpose. You see, there are many reasons why it pleases God to save his people, to call them by grace at a particular point in their lives, and then to leave them upon this world for a certain period of time known to him. And each one of us who by grace are saved and are one of the Lord's people and who are alive at this present time have an interest in the answer to this question. Why does God leave us here? What are we supposed to be doing with our lives in this intermission, in this intermediate period between our salvation and our glorification, as the Scripture calls it? Well, there are numerous things. There are several reasons why God deals with us in this way. One is that it is his design to have a church upon earth, to have a New Testament church, to have his people assembled together in their respective places upon the face of this planet, that they should be a manifestation of the body of Christ. The Lord Jesus, in his person, in his being, is ascended into the heavens. And we might say, well then, there is nothing that men or women in the world may physically look to or may practically see of the Lord Jesus upon earth at the present time. That is not true. It is fair to say that the head is ascended into glory, but his body, the church, is still upon earth. And we are left here, and we are kept here, that we might be a testimony to Christ whilst we are still upon the earth. And that both in our persons individually and in our churches collectively, we may show forth the nature, the being, the truth of the Lord Jesus. That is one of his designs for us. It is also true that he will have us to labor for him and to serve him. And throughout the New Testament, this is made abundantly clear, that there are works for us to engage upon, that there is service for us to render, that we are to labor while it is day. And while the daytime of our lives continue, we are to use and employ those hours in the Lord's service in whatever way and in what avenue he presents to us and makes available to us. Because also we know from the Scriptures and from our own experience that it pleases God to save others, to call others of his elect by those whom he has already called and saved. This is the way in which God delights to work. Now, he could easily save and call his people unto him by a direct voice from heaven. He could save us by sending angelic visions and have us called by angels. But he does not do that. He is pleased to use other fallen men and women like ourselves to be the conduits of his truth and to be messengers of his grace through the foolishness of preaching to save those who believe, by the feeble and oft-times flawed witness and testimony of other believers to cause his word, his truth, his light to come to others. He has this treasure, the glorious light of the gospel, as Ephesians calls it, as 2 Corinthians calls it, in earthen vessels, that from one earthen vessel to another the light of truth and grace might come. And this is another reason why God's people are left upon earth. But there are still more reasons, and these are of particular preciousness to you and I, fellow Christian. You see, the Lord leaves us here not simply for his own glory, not only for the world's benefit and for the benefit of the unsaved, but he leaves us here, though we perhaps do not often see it, for our own benefit. In fact, all the reasons and answers that we have just given to the question, why are we left upon earth between salvation and glorification, might perhaps be conveniently be divided into those three groups, or to those three headings: for God's glory, and for the world's benefit, that we might be a savor of Christ, whether of life unto life or death unto death, but also for our own benefit. And we might say, well, what possible benefit is there to the Christian to be left upon earth? For their mortal body to grow older, perhaps, and less able, and to be beset with more problems and difficulties, to be faced every day with fresh opportunities for failure and for sin and for temptation and for attacks from the devil. How is it possible that our lives upon earth are of any benefit to us spiritually? Well, my friends, it is for the reason described in our text. Because whilst God leaves us upon earth for a season, he does not leave us, so to speak, stationary. He does not leave us at a standstill. He does not leave us alone. He continues throughout the course of our earthly lives to do a work in us. He is that potter, and we are the clay, so to speak, upon the wheel. And if you have seen pottery being wrought upon in that old-fashioned way, you will know that for a very prolonged period of time, we might see the potter pulling up that clay into various shapes. And as we watch, we think, well, surely that looks like a finished vessel to us. And if we were asked to comment upon it, we would say, well, yes, immediately take it from the wheel and fire it. There it is. It looks a perfectly formed vase or vessel or cup to us. But the potter knows better. And perhaps sometimes, completely contrary to our expectation, the potter seems to crush it down again to almost the same state it began. And we think, well, why was that necessary? But to the skilled eye of the potter, there was some change to make, there was some improvement, there was some alteration which was necessary and which was required. And thus it is with the people of God. Saved we are, justified
We are made heirs of heaven. We are. But finished, we are not. Or rather, God is not finished with us upon earth, but continues to work with us and work in us in these ways described in our text, to make us perfect, to establish, strengthen, and settle us. Now, let us not imagine from these words that there is here some teaching of sinless perfection, as some have called it, that if only God were to work to a sufficient degree, we would be entirely and absolutely free from sin in this life. That is not true. That is fundamentally not the case. As long as we are on this earth, we are obliged to travel through it in the vehicle of our mortal bodies, which are steeped in sin from the beginning, which are that old nature we, alas, cannot do without it, but we cannot entirely deal with it in this life. So that even an individual such as Paul, who, if any, could perhaps have laid claim to a greater degree of sanctification than any other, who perhaps amongst any could have claimed to have been made perfect, would hear nothing of it. He said, I count myself not to have apprehended. I have not got there, he says. I have not grasped that status or that standard. But this one thing I do, he says, I press toward the mark of it. And he likewise says in another place, oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? He knew that he could not be entirely free from sin until he was quit of this world. So how then are we to understand these four words that are before us, and particularly this word perfect, which we come to first? God, during this season of our lives upon earth, should make us perfect. It's interesting to see the other places in Scripture where this word occurs. And because it is not always translated as perfect, or in its form as a verb, to perfect, we might perhaps miss it in some of the other places. But, for example, the same word is used when we read in certain of the gospel accounts that the disciples, such as Peter or Andrew or James and John, were first encountered by the Lord as they mended their nets. And it is the same verb as is used here, to make perfect, to mend. Or likewise, the same verb is being used in that verse in Hebrews chapter 11, which says, by faith we believe the worlds were framed by the word of God. And it is that same verb being used there, as is rendered here, made perfect. And Christ himself uses the same word when speaking prophetically in the Psalms. He says, a body hast thou prepared me. And that word prepared is the same with our made perfect here in this place. So we should not look at this word and imagine it to teach sinless perfection. But rather we could interpret it in these ways. It is a desire that God should frame us, that he should fashion us, that he should mend us, that he should make us more nearly what we ought to be. Or, as it was so well expressed in our second hymn by Philip Doddridge, that to perfection's sacred height we nearer still may rise, that we might be framed and fashioned by God into the form that he would have us. This is the desire, that he might make us good, that we might be made good in that sense, improved, mended. It is not a doctrine confined to the New Testament only. We find it likewise in the Old. And perhaps the psalmist is touching upon something of this when he writes in Psalm 138. He says concerning God and his dealings with him. Verse 6, though the Lord be high, yet hath he respect unto the lowly, but the proud he knoweth afar off. Though I walk in the midst of trouble, thou wilt revive me. Thou shalt stretch forth thine hand against the wrath of mine enemies, and thy right hand shall save me. The Lord will perfect that which concerneth me. Thy mercy, O Lord, endureth forever. Forsake not the works of thine own hands. And this sums it up so beautifully. God's people are the work of his own hands. They are the prize work. They are the masterpieces of the potter. We are the work of his hands. And for this period that we remain in this world, we are often walking in the midst of trouble. We face the wrath of our enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil. But you see, God did not fashion us and form us as his people and then leave us. He has not abandoned us in this present scene, but he continues with us throughout our earthly existence, perfecting that which concerneth us, never forsaking the work of his hands, until every vessel of his making is safely entered into heaven at the last. Perfecting that which concerneth us, never forsaking the work of his hands. This is the promise, this is the prayer in the first of these four words of our text. But now we come to this second word, which is that the Lord's people should be established. That they should be established. And again, to understand the sense and the force of this word, it is very helpful to compare it with other translations in our English Bible and other circumstances when it occurs. It is interesting to note that it is the same word used when Christ describes in Luke's Gospel that great gulf fixed. It is the same word as established here in our text. It is the same word which is used of the Lord Jesus when it is described how he steadfastly set his face to go toward Jerusalem. Do you get something of the sense of it? That the Lord's people should be fixed, should be set upon a certain direction, should be steadfastly set upon the course of the Christian life. Now, it is perhaps fair to say that when we first began our Christian path and pilgrimage in the earliest days of our conversion, we were far less established in this sense. And doubtless each one of us here today can reflect upon the fact that we are in a very different place now, spiritually and in our understanding and doctrinally, maybe, than we were when we were first converted. Well, what has happened over that period of time? The truth of God has not changed. His doctrine has not changed. The scriptures have not altered. No. But you see, fellow believer who shares this experience, we are demonstrating the fact that God has established us. And that whilst in the early days of our Christian profession we may have perhaps been somewhat more blown about by the winds of doctrine, we went off first maybe in one direction thinking that a certain thing was right and proper for a Christian to do, before perhaps realizing the error of that and the folly of our early thinking. Then maybe we swung to another extreme, and instead of doing that which we had initially begun to do, followed exactly the opposite. Still within the bounds of the Christian faith, we might say. until we proved perhaps that we were being reactionary in our thinking. And so we were brought back again, more toward a central course. And thus, God working with us, teaching us line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little, has done precisely what this text says and established us, set us, fixed us in the right and proper course. And it is also interesting to note by what means God does this and how he is pleased to direct us and to set us in the right way and in the right direction. Very often he uses the influence and the teaching and instruction of other people. So, for example, it is interesting to observe that Peter, the inspired writer of the epistle before us, had heard this word established used before. He himself had been instructed in this matter. In Luke's Gospel, chapter 22, we have this instance described at verse 31. And the Lord said, "Simon, Simon," of course speaking of Peter, "behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren." Now, not to confuse it with the point about to come up in our text, the word strengthen here in Luke 22, verse 32, is the same as stablish in our text in 1 Peter 5, verse 10. Peter, of course, in his experience, was going to pass through testing times. He was going to learn the hard way of the weakness of his own faith, as he imagined it to be so strong that he would be prepared even to die with the Lord Jesus, were he called upon to do so, in a very short space of time. He would be denying his Lord with curses and expletives and strong language in the courtyard of the high priest's house, and then would be feeling the bitterness and agonies of guilt in the hours that followed, perhaps imagining that the Saviour's last knowledge of him was a consciousness of his betrayal. What a sifting that was for Peter. What a shaking, what a winnowing. And perhaps Peter himself would be caused to question the reality of his own profession and faith. But of course, we know how Peter passed through that experience and proved not to be chaff, but wheat. Proved not to be of the world, proved not to be unbelieving, but a true child of God. And the Lord's command to him was this, that when he had passed through that experience, when he was recovered from that lapse or from that trial, Peter should establish his brethren, should use that experience to confirm and to encourage other of the people of God in their own faith, that he who had swerved so wildly off the true course and yet been recovered might aid others not to make the same error or the same mistake. Now we see Peter instructed that he should help establish his fellow saints. Well, listen to what Paul says in Romans chapter 1 and verse 11. Speaking to those Roman believers to whom the letter came, "For I long to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift, to the end ye may be established." Same word as in our text. "That is, that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me." The Apostle Paul's desire was that he might be instrumental in establishing the believers in Rome, and that Paul, a great man of faith, might share some comfort in the mutual faith both of himself and those Roman believers. Now, likewise, we observe that Paul instructed Timothy in this matter too. And so in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, he has this to say. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 2. Wherefore, when we could no longer forbear, we thought it good to be left at Athens alone, and sent Timotheus, our brother and minister of God, and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and to comfort you concerning your faith, that no man should be moved by these afflictions, for yourselves know that we are appointed thereto. In the voyage that is the Christian life, afflictions are like contrary winds, which are inclined to blow us off course, which if we were to run before them, we would go a long way from our intended direction. But, says Paul to those Thessalonian believers, the reason that he sent Timothy to them was that he might be instrumental in establishing them, setting them in the right direction, that they should not be moved out of the way by the afflictions that came upon them. Likewise, we are also instructed to engage upon this matter of establishment ourselves. And so in James chapter 5 and verse 7, we are taught, "Be patient therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it, until he receive the earlier and latter rain. Be ye also patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh." Pay heed. Set your sights, fix the compass of your soul, if we may so speak, in the right direction. The coming of the Lord draweth nigh. That end is at hand. Fix your course. Set yourselves steadfastly in that direction. And so we see that in this matter of our spiritual establishing or fixing, we are charged with responsibility for it, and likewise God's people, apostles such as Peter and Paul and Timothy, were also to engage upon it for the benefit of their fellow saints. But my friends, do you notice the preciousness of this text? Because here we are told the God of all grace will establish us. Here, this matter of our establishment is not principally charged upon ourselves, is not committed solely to the hands of other of God's people and to his servants, but we are told that God himself will do it. Nor is this the only such instance. Romans 16, verse 25, says Paul, "Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, and the him who is there spoken of is God himself." The power to do it is God. Yes, we are charged with responsibility. Yes, the servants of God are to seek to do it for the benefit of their fellow saints, but the power is God's. It is repeated in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 16. "Now our Lord Jesus Christ himself, and God even our Father, which hath loved us, and hath given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work." Followed by another promise in 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 3, "But the Lord is faithful, who shall establish you." and keep you from evil. This is God's work.
And still further, to return to our text, the prayer, the promise, is that God would make us perfect, would establish us, and thirdly, would strengthen us. Now, in this instance, the word before us here, translated as strengthen, in its Greek original, is unique to this text and does not occur elsewhere in the New Testament. But the sense or meaning of it, as linguists have identified, means an increase in bodily vigor, an increase in strength, strengthening. And my friends, this is what every child of God has need of. Because when we are first saved, we are told, without any flattery or bias, we are told that, spiritually speaking, we are newborn babes to begin with. That is how we are all saved. That is how we are first brought into the kingdom. New birth is like that. As Christians, at the commencement of our Christian profession, we are less than infants. Now, if we were to remain like that through the course of our Christian life, what a very poor testimony and witness we would have. Saved we would be, but serving the Lord acceptably, warring a good warfare, working and laboring for him, we could scarcely be doing right if we remained in that state of spiritual underdevelopment. But the reason God leaves us upon earth for the period of time that he does is that we might be strengthened, that we might have this increase in our spiritual vigor. And surely this is the thing which separates and identifies the adult from the infant. Their strength, their bodily vigor has been increased, their ability and capability has been enlarged. So it is in the spiritual. This is how God deals with his people. This is why he handles us as he does, that we might be nourished up in the things of God, that we might progress, as Peter elsewhere mentioned in this epistle, from the sincere milk of the word to the strong meat of the word. It is our spiritual development. And this is why we began by reading in Ephesians chapter 3, where although the Greek is different, the translation is the same. Paul bows his knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant us, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. In the inner man. Now you see, my friends, it is a sad fact of our natural existence that biologically speaking, that bodily speaking, we perhaps attain to some peak of our health and strength and abilities, but that thereafter the aging process works, as it were, against us, and there is a diminution of those things, and there is a loss of strength and ability. But my friends, spiritually, the chart looks very different. In spiritual matters, it is not like this. Because we are not talking about the physical body, we are talking about the inner man. We are talking about our spiritual beings, and you see, this is not detrimentally affected by age, or else it should not be. And certainly we should not make physical age an excuse for spiritual weakness, because the inner man is not afflicted by these things. You remember what the apostle said in 2 Corinthians and chapter 4. Though our outward man perish, that's inevitable, that cannot be escaped,
Yet the inward man is renewed day by day, only increases, only improves in the purposes of God. For he strengthens us with might in the inner man. Things can only grow and increase in the spiritual. But then this last word which is before us is that we should be settled. That we should be settled. And perhaps as we read it here in 1 Peter 5, we think that maybe it means that we should have some degree of rest, that we should be easy, that we could settle down, so to speak, in our Christian experience, in some comfortable arbor by the wayside of the Christian pilgrimage. My friends, of course, that is not the meaning of the word. Again, we might refer elsewhere in the New Testament to see how it is translated for our better understanding. And this word before us here, translated as settle, is that same word which the Lord used in the parable of the houses, one built upon sand and the other upon rock. And concerning the latter, he said that the floods rose and the storm beat against it, but it stood fast because it was founded upon the rock. And it is the same word as is here translated settled. The same word again is used in Hebrews in that translation of the Psalms where it says, "Thou, Lord, from the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth." Settled. This is what it means, that the Christian should have a foundation, that they should have a firm and solid basis. And perhaps we think, well, is this really appropriate? Because if we were talking about a building, the foundation is the thing that we begin with. The foundation must be laid at the start, and any progress thereafter, we might say, can be likened perhaps to the building being raised up, or to the walls being strengthened, or to bulwarks being added. But surely the foundation, we might say, is there at the commencement. That is what we begin with, and would certainly not alter it further down the line. It might jeopardize the building. So how can we talk about our foundation being increased or improved or changed during the course of our Christian lives? Well, of course, spiritually speaking, the analogy is somewhat different. And an answer to this seeming dilemma is given us in Ephesians chapter 3, where the apostle prays that he would grant us, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height. And the word in verse 17 translated grounded is the same as our word settled in 1 Peter 5 verse 10, which the apostle here connects with a different analogy, not that of us being God's building, but being God's husbandry, by being those whom God has planted. And in this sense, the Christian is told to be rooted and grounded. You see, the foundation, if we may so call it, of a plant, of a tree, is its roots. And those roots, though they are essential at the very commencement of the plant's life cycle, they never cease to grow. Indeed, they continue growing throughout the life of the plant, and perhaps sometimes when the tree itself seems not to be advancing in size particularly, or it is not the season for it to be putting on leaves or setting fruit. Below the surface, it is striking down the roots, and its roots are going deeper. And if a storm comes, and that tree is rocked from side to side by the force of the wind, what does it do in response? It strikes the roots down still deeper. And if for whatever reason the ground around it should be loosened by such effects and by tempests around or floods arising, that loosening of the soil prompts it to strike its roots down deeper, that it should be the more rooted and grounded, that it should be more settled. And my friends, this is what God will do with us in our Christian life and experience. Sometimes he sends the storms and tempests of trial and affliction upon us, and we think this is dreadful. It strips us perhaps of the leaves of our Christian profession. Perhaps it shakes from our branches the fruit that we thought was in our Christian life. And we think, well, what are we to do? Become more settled. Strike the roots down deeper. Take a firmer grasp upon that solid bedrock upon which we are planted. God is thus dealing with us that we might be more settled and more assured of those things that we believed of. And that when all around our soul gives way, he then shall be our strength and stay. God's design in such circumstances as these is our settlement, that we should be more securely founded, that our roots should go deeper into him. Colossians 1, verse 23. If ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which ye have heard. That is the instruction. This is what God would have us be as his people. This is why he leaves us upon earth a while, that these very things should be done unto us. Therefore, says Paul to the Corinthians in the first epistle, chapter 15, verse 58, thanks be to God which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labour is not in vain in the Lord. These are the things that the inspired Apostle Peter prays for you and I, fellow believer. These are among the reasons why God has granted us our lives in this world at the present time. We are not yet removed to glory. But if by grace we have already been brought to saving faith, then this is what God is doing with you, fellow believer, that he might make you perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. And yet, there is no might or maybe about it. That is not the sense in which these words are spoken. No Christian should anxiously question whether perhaps God will overlook them, that God will make an exception in their case and leave them alone and cause that they should never be improved or established or strengthened. Because there is no question, there is no maybe about it. There is no question about sufferings and afflictions in the Christian life. These things are definitely to try us, says Peter. That is certain. There is no doubting our calling. The God of all grace hath called us. There is no question about our being perfected, established, strengthened, and settled. It is part of the same promise. And with equal certainty and assurance, we will attain unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus. These things, my friends, stand together. And they are the promise of God to we who by grace are his people. May we be blessed in the consideration of them for his glory. Amen. Amen.